We heard just at the beginning of this week of the death of Fidel Castro at 90 years old, one of the longest ruling dictators in recent history. And this immediately makes us want to tackle it because he's an idol of the New World Order. And also Cuba's had a lot to do with their own country and continent and subcontinent. And of course communism. So Cuba, Castro, and communism. The first thing to notice is that Fidel Castro has an appointment. We all have an appointment. Hebrews 9 verse 27 tells us of an appointment not one of us will even be able to be late for. It is appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, I first came across the name Fidel Castro and the Cubans because of their involvement in the Angolan War. Vast amounts of Soviet equipment were shipped into Angola and Mozambique and used against their own people and our friends. Soviet missiles, tanks, armored cars, AK-47s, vast amounts of weaponry with Cubans training them. This is a picture captured during Operation Into Angola, attacking the terrorist headquarters at Smokeshell. And you can see on the wall, there's Russian trainers in front. But on the wall you can see the Marx brothers, Karl Marx, Frederick Engels, Vladimir Lenin, and Dos Santos. And yes, that's the flag of Vietnam behind. What's the flag of Vietnam doing there? And here's Fidel Castro's picture on the floor, along with Brezhnev's. And in fact, they're on the other side of the room. They're brought over there to the window just to give a composite picture of a Soviet P-76 amphibious tank that just captured South African officer and troop in the foreground, and then the SWAPO and Soviet rank structures, posters, a whole lot of their lecture materials on the wall. This is just showing again how the Russians and the Cubans were in Angola training terrorists to attack us. We were fighting their weaponry, coming across from old weaponry like the T-34 tanks through to the new weaponry of the... These are the multiple grenade launchers, tripod weapons. On the 12th of September 1977, Cuban troops interrupted a church service at Chilisa Evangelical Church in Angola. They desecrated the church, driving heads of cattle in, murdered the pastor Aurelio Sanjay when he stood up to rebuke them, and as members fled, they were shot in the back. About 150 Christians in that church were killed that day. The Cuban communists then roasted the meat of the cattle using the church benches, the pulpit, the hymn books, as firewood. They also burned down the church building. This was only one of many hundreds of atrocities committed by Cuban communist force of Fidel Castro in Angola. What could have inspired these men to be so vindictive, so malicious, so anti-Christ? Obviously, it came from the leader. Cuban troops burst into churches and forced congregations and members to bow down worship before Soviet assault rifles. From now on, God is this AK-47, I'd say. The gun is power of life and death. Worship this. At one congregation, they brought in a lamb that cut off its head, poured the blood of the members of the congregation, smearing the blood on their faces. They dragged them out of the pews. They forced them to their knees in front of the dead lamb, which had put on the pulpit or on the Lord's table. And then they say, worship the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb releases you and sets you free. And they taunted them and laughed at them. And then they said, you've committed idolatry. You are lost. Your souls will be condemned to hell with us for all eternity. You can never be saved now. Angolan survivors of communist concentration camps told me how, in desperation after months of torment and torture, they pleaded with their Cuban captors, why don't you just kill us and get it over with? In response, they were told, oh no, we don't want to kill you and send you to heaven with God. We want you to curse Christ and come to hell with us for all eternity. Now, you cannot destroy the church by burning buildings. The church consists of people. People who love God, people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, we are not to fear man who can only kill the body and off that he can do nothing else. We are to fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. In Angola, we met many of these people. We saw the wreckage. even today you can go to Angola and you can see hundreds of destroyed tanks, abandoned armored cars, shot down jets and helicopter gunships, like here on the banks of the Lomba River. Fidel Castro, the world's longest ruling dictator, has died at age 90. Castro brutally crushed all opposition in Cuba from the moment he seized power in 1959 to oppress the Caribbean island while exporting communist revolution throughout South and Central America and Africa. So Castro was in power in Cuba longer than I've been alive. Millions fled his harsh rule, unknown numbers drowning as they attempted to paddle or row on makeshift rafts or boats across the waters to freedom in the United States. President Raul Castro, who took power after his elder brother Fidel was hospitalized in 2006, announced the news on national television just after midnight Friday. That would have been Saturday morning our time. The commander-in-chief of the Cuban Revolution died at 10:29 p.m. this evening. In compliance with Comrade Fidel's expressed will, his remains will be cremated early in the morning on Saturday. The government on Saturday morning decreed 9 days of official mourning in Cuba. And of course, there's no choice, it's a one-party dictatorship. So from November the 26th to the 4th of December, public activities and shows will cease, the national flag will fly at half-mast, public buildings and military installations. Castro's ashes are to be buried in the southeastern city of Santiago on the 4th of December after 4-day procession throughout the country. Now, many Cuban exiles in the streets of Miami took to the streets waving flags, dancing, banging on pots and drums, hooting the cajon, celebrating. Because these are people who had fled from Cuba. And this now means there's some hope that they might be able to return. People who had fled Cuba declared, "It's sad that one finds joy in the death of a person. But this person should never have been born." That's what Pablo Arenciba, a 67-year-old schoolteacher, fled Cuba 20 years before, to say. Another Cuban exile declared, "Satan is now the one who has to worry. Fidel is heading there, and he'll want to try to get his job." Another Cuban exile said, "Castro has fled Cuba for hell." Arkansas Senator Tom Cotton reacted, "Fidel Castro created hell on earth for the Cuban people. He now will become intimately familiar with what he wrought." A 72-year-old Jay Fernandez, who fled Cuba at age 18, 1961, held up a sign reading, "Satan, Fidel is now yours. Give him what he deserves. Don't let him rest in peace." Well, we understand the sentiment, but that betrays some bad theology, because God is the one who condemns people to hell, and God is the one who judges us. Some people seem to be a bit confused as to what Satan's role is. Hell is not Satan's kingdom. Hell is Satan's punishment and those who serve him. Marco Rubio, who is one of the American presidential candidates for the Republican Party, he's a Cuban exile. He said, "Fidel Castro seized power, promising to bring freedom and prosperity to Cuba. But his communist regime turned it into an impoverished island prison. Over 6 decades, millions of Cubans were forced to flee their own country, and those accused of opposing the regime were routinely jailed and even killed. Sadly, Fidel Castro's death does not mean freedom for the Cuban people, or justice for the democratic activists, or religious leaders and political opponents he and his brother have jailed and persecuted. The dictator has died, but the dictatorship has not. But one thing is clear, history will not absolve Fidel Castro. It will remember him as an evil, murderous dictator who inflicted misery and suffering on his own people." That's a pretty good summary from one person on what all this means. Donald Trump commented, "Today the world marks the passing of a brutal dictator who oppressed his own people for nearly 6 decades. Fidel Castro's legacy is one of firing squads, theft, unimaginable suffering, poverty, and the denial of fundamental human rights. While Cuba remains a totalitarian island, it is my hope that today marks a move away from the horrors endured for too long and towards a future in which the wonderful Cuban people finally live in the freedom they so richly deserve. Though the tragedies, the death, and pain caused by Fidel Castro cannot be erased. Our administration will do all it can to ensure the Cuban people can finally begin their journey towards prosperity and liberty. So that's all a quote from Donald Trump. That's a pretty good comment. Well, here's a couple of mindless ones from communists. The comrades, of course, are praising Castro. The so-called president of communist China, Xi Jinping, announced Comrade Castro will live forever. Actually, that's true. He will, because our souls do live forever, but not in heaven. It will endure forever. But there's a state of blessedness for those who die in Christ, and there's a state of condemnation, judgment for those who reject Christ. Castro says the Chinese dictator was a great man of our time, history, and people will remember him. Well, yes, I suppose they will remember him, but for different reasons. French President François Hollande, who might as well be a communist, said Castro represented for Cubans pride in rejecting external domination. Now, is there anything even vaguely accurate about this? What external domination? They were a free country, and then they became a communist dictatorship and a Soviet satellite. What external domination did they free themselves from? They put themselves under external domination. Venezuelan president, so-called, Nicolas Maduro, Cuba's main ally in the region, announced it's up to us to continue his legacy. Well, God forbid that any should continue his legacy. But that's the kind of things people are saying. Well, you then have mindless characters like ex-American president Jimmy Carter saying, we remember fondly our visits with him in Cuba and his love of his country. Oh, you've got to be kidding, his love of his country? That's like speaking about a wife beater, about his love for his wife, as he beat her. Well, Donald Trump spoke about a brutal dictator who oppressed his people for 6 decades, a legacy of firing squads, suffering, poverty, and denial of rights. On the other hand, Justin Trudeau of Canada says, we join the people of Cuba today in mourning the loss of this remarkable leader. And on he rambled about this. And this has led to a whole lot of hilarious Trudeau eulogies. Imagine, for example, somebody wanting to do, while controversial, Darth Vader achieved great heights in space construction and played a formative role in his son's life. Or you could think of John Wilkes Booth was a brilliant revolutionary and actor elected to fame after his one-shot performance. That's one who shot Lincoln, by the way. And then, while a controversial figure, General Tojo brought America to World War II and ultimately helped shorten the war. You could continue with some pretty hilarious ones. To get an idea of what mindless propagandists the average news agency is, look at the amount of agencies who refer to this mass-murdering thug and dictator as a president. BBC, Useless News, Daily Mail, Clinton News Network, PBS. How? Then you get others calling him a leader. Well, I suppose that's kind of vaguely neutral. Revolutionary leader, icon. Only NBC, Fox, Washington Post and so on refer to him as a dictator. Even that's been kind of nice. Now, some people have pointed out Trudeau, the lapdog of communism who is now the Prime Minister of Canada, looks remarkably like Fidel Castro at the same age. And this actually is a very remarkably likely thing. He could be Castro's son, because here's the mother, Margaret Trudeau, and her husband, who was the president, the prime minister of Canada on stage. And just look at the body language when she met with, and by the way, it would work out that that Fidel Castro could easily be the father of this Trudeau who's been fawning all over this creek. Just look at this is Winnebago, the present Prime Minister of Canada, and his mom. But just look at the body language of Fidel Castro and handling this. Now, this character is now the son, probably the son of Fidel Castro, and he's now the Prime Minister of Canada. And Justin Trudeau, Fidel Castro. Do they not look uncannily alike? Very, very, very close similarity. And when you compare with who's meant to be his father, not much similarity at all. Orlando Gutierrez, the founder of the opposition Cuban Democratic Directorate in Miami, condemned Castro. I regret that this criminal never faced a tribunal for all the crimes he committed against his own people. This is a man who leaves a legacy of intolerance, of setting up a family-run dictatorship, which had no tolerance for anyone who thought differently, who set up a vicious totalitarian regime where people were persecuted for the most slight deviation from official ideology. José Miguel Vivanco of Human Rights Watch has observed, the repressive machinery Castro constructed over almost half a century remains fully intact. Until that changes, it is unlikely there will be any real progress with human rights in Cuba. And this is so important for us to remember when it comes to countries like Zimbabwe. So many people think, oh, when Mugabe dies, then there'll be freedom. Give us a break. After Lenin, there was Stalin. After Stalin, there was Khrushchev. After Khrushchev, there was Brezhnev. After Brezhnev, there was Chernenko, Andropov, Gorbachev. There's a lot of dictators who could follow. The problem is the Communist Party and the depravity of man. Not just one man. The idea that one man embodies all the evil is fallacious. Yes, there are bad leaders, but the problem in Cuba is much more than Fidel Castro. Human Rights Watch cited the Cuban secret police, surveillance, detentions, house arrests, travel restrictions, criminal prosecutions, politically motivated sackings, as all methods of enforcing political conformity to communism, as well as restrictions embedded in legal and constitutional structures. It's a prison island. All media is heavily censored in Cuba. The spreading of unauthorized news is a criminal offense, along with internet access, which is, of course, severely limited. Cuban exiles in Miami chanted, Cuba, sí, Castro, no, and Cuba, libre, or free Cuba. So who was Fidel Castro? Well, Fidel Castro was born the 13th of August, 1926, to a prosperous Spanish immigrant landowner. Fidel Castro was born Fidel Ruiz in 1926, near Beran, Cuba. His father, whose name was actually Angel, although he was not one, was a Spanish landowner. This is Fidel as a little boy, obviously from a privileged background family. He's always claimed to be a man of the people, but he was born to privilege and he lived in extravagant luxury. Fidel Castro was born on his father Angelo Castro's prosperous 25,000-acre, 400-employee sugar plantation called Las Manicas, near the small town of Barón, about 500 miles from Havana, on the eastern end of the island. This property now serves as a Castro museum, and you can go around and see the whole place as it was, and it was obviously a very luxurious plantation. Castro's privileged background contradicts his egalitarian message. Castro's father sent him to an elite Jesuit-run boarding school for rich children, where he received a quality education, although he had very mediocre grades. At 14 years old, Castro penned a letter to Franklin Delano Roosevelt, his hero, congratulating him on his re-election while brazenly asking him for money. And here's a copy of the letter, written him on his college letterhead, and ask him to send him money as well. Angel Castro, the father of Fidel, also owned a hotel, a pub, post office, market store, and a ring for cockfighting. You would call him a capitalist, actually, would you not? And this was one of their many homes. His mother was a household servant and Angel's mistress. When Fidel was 17, his father married his mother and formally changed the son's last name from Ruiz to Castro. And here you've got the extraordinary amount of family connections coming from Fidel Castro. And you can see Fidel is right here, Raul's brother. But you can see all the children, they think, that were born to Fidel from his many, many liaisons. And they're not mentioning Margaret Trudeau of Canada in there, although I think they should. Castro was baptized a Catholic at age 8 years old and attended several Jesuit-run boarding schools. After graduation, he studied law at Havana University, where he became politically active in socialist causes. This is where all communist leaders come from. They all are university graduates. The universities are really training grounds for revolution. Although they used to be training grounds for reformation at one stage. By the end of the 1940s, he's reading the writings of Marx and Lenin and advocating the cause of revolutionary socialism. This was, of course, the flavor of the times, 1940s, New Deal in America, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Stalin, all of that And so you can imagine there was a lot of excitement thinking socialism was going to bring about a great new world. In 1947, Castro journeyed to the Dominican Republic to participate in a failed attempt to overthrow the leader, Rafael Trujillo. The same year, he is accused of instigating an assassination attempt on Cuba's president, Ramon Grau, which failed. In 1951, at age 25, Castro declared personal war on the government of President Batista. Over the next 16 months, he built up a clandestine armed revolutionary organization, and he opened this war on the 26th of July, 1953, leading a dawn attack of 111 rebels on Cuba's second largest army base. This 400-manned Moncada barracks in Santiago de Cuba on the eastern end of the island. You can see the bullet holes in the walls. They plastered this place. The objective was to seize weapons, take control of a strategic portion of the island, and call for a national uprising. But the attack was an unmitigated disaster. Shooting began prematurely. Only three rebels even managed to enter the base. Castro's fighters made a disorderly retreat. 69 of his rebels were killed. The army and police lost 19 men in this engagement. Castro escaped, only to be captured a few days later. In his courtroom speech, Fidel Castro reportedly concluded with the phrase, "Condemn me, it does not matter. History will absolve me." Whether he said that or not, it's what's reported now. In prison, Castro wrote furiously, editing, improving on his trial speech to provide a good propaganda document to use against the Batista regime. And the Batista regime couldn't have been that harsh because he was released after 18 months. And it doesn't look like they're any the worse for wear. And it looks like they've been given good closure. It couldn't have been that bad a dictatorship if for violent revolutionary attempt at overthrow you're released after 18 months and you still look this good when you're released. On the 15th of May 1955, Castro was released as part of a general amnesty. Again, not exactly the sort of thing you expect from a vicious, oppressive dictatorship. In Mexico, Castro met and recruited Ernesto Che Guevara, a 27-year-old Argentinian Marxist who'd been expelled for his revolutionary activities from Guatemala the previous year. And thus began one of the great communist partnerships of all time. 1955, Castro, with his brother Raúl, met up with Ernesto Che Guevara, and it was a team. On the 2nd of December 1956, Castro, Che Guevara, and 80 followers reached the shores of Cuba's Oriente province, which is the eastern part of the island, after a seasick 7 days voyage. The men waded hip-deep through mud in the mangrove swamp to reach the land. Most were killed or captured in the first few hours. Only 16 made it to the Sierra Maestra Mountains. There they began the guerrilla campaign to overthrow the government, which was 16 people, you haven't got a hope. But as he began to recruit peasants as guerrilla fighters and organize intellectuals and middle-class followers into an underground railway of funds and supplies, his force began to grow. Here's Castro and Celia Sanchez, Miss Sierra Mistra. She is at the heart of Cuban revolution with Fidel, was his mistress, confidant, and indispensable aide, although he never married her. Fidel Castro later accredited the New York Times for the success of the revolution in Cuba. His recruiting was immeasurably aided by New York Times correspondent Herbert Matthews, who managed to depict the bedraggled 20 rebels of Castro's into a potent proletarian movement. And Matthews was part of the charade. He set up the camera as Castro marched the same soldiers past them over and over in a loop to make it look like there was this long column of people, and then he had arrival of messengers reporting on non-existent units from non-existent campaigns. Matthews' reports were published in New York Times. General Batista cannot possibly hope to suppress the Castro revolt. Sheer propaganda. Matthews' skill at propaganda and psychological warfare gave the impression of an unstoppable proletarian popular movement. And, of course, it was fraudulent. As these reports were reprinted throughout the world, international support for Castro's revolution grew, this red Robin Hood on this Caribbean island. Because the Americans were supplying the Cuban government with weapons, Castro was quoted by Matthews as saying, "The Americans will pay dearly. When this war is over, a much longer and bigger war will begin with me. The war I will make against them, I realized this will be my true destiny. Isn't it extraordinary that here he was in the 1950s and already he was wanting something bigger than Taker's Island. He wanted something against America, but more than that. Now here's a picture of a young victim being hooded, blindfolded by young Raul Castro to be shot. And one should remember Raul Castro is as much a bloodthirsty murderer as his elder brother who's just gone to his eternal reward in the great Kremlin in the sky. So, plainly, Batista was not beaten. Not militarily. He was beaten psychologically. He was beaten by the propaganda war. And without a battle, fled. And Castro took control. Cheered by a village crowd in his victorious march to Havana, January 1959. And the first prime minister installed after Castro's revolution, Manuel Urrutia, only lasted a few months. On the 17th of July, he already resigned, accusing Castro of leading Cuba towards communism, which, as Castro said, is just the first phase of the revolution. Castro began his revolution with popular measures, cutting rents, lowering telephone rates, reforming the income tax system, passing a land reform bill which nationalized the estates. Popular things. Here he is speaking before a gathering of people in Cuba, 1960, making all kinds of promises. He's going to share the wealth of the country with the people. Things that never happened. In 1961, he launched a campaign aimed at ending illiteracy, and this is what sent liberals into apoplexies of delight. They called it education reform. In fact, it was nothing to do with education, it had everything to do with indoctrination, brainwashing. In March 1959, 44 pilots and mechanics from the Cuban Air Force were placed on trial where the men were sent to prison for 30 years merely for being in the Air Force. Now, although Cuban law did not allow for capital punishment, the Revolutionary Tribunal sent a steady stream of men, women, and children to firing squads. Often televised from sports stadiums were hand-picked mobs of Castro supporters howling in unison, Paradon, or to the wall. Sort of like French Revolution, if you've read the Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, you'd have a feel for what was going on there. When many questioned the legality of his actions, I mean, we don't have death penalty in Cuba, how are you having all these people shot? Castro famously declared revolutionary justice is not based on legal precepts, but on moral conviction. Now, what on earth does that mean in practice? It just means I feel that you should be shot. It doesn't matter about the law. Castro shattered every family on the island of Cuba through mass executions, mass jailings, concentration camps, forced labor, torture, and exile. Some of the victims of Castro's regime qualify as the longest-suffering political prisoners in modern history. We've got the book on the shelf of Armando Valladares, the author of Against All Hope, who was imprisoned for 22 years merely for his political views, which are actually pretty mild. He just didn't agree with chanting communist slogans. He wasn't even anti. He just wasn't interested. He's a Christian. He wasn't going to make an idol of Fidel Castro. And the first thing he wanted to put on his desk was, I'm with Fidel. He said, no. He said, I'm with Jesus. I'm not with Fidel. And just for that, he got thrown to prison. And they tried to break his will. For decades, he's kept in prison. No clothes, no bedding, no human rights or dignity, anything at all, just to break. And all he had to do to get out was to accept re-education, to accept communist indoctrination. And he'd refuse. And they had him in solitary confinement, tortured him hideously. Some of Castro's victims have been imprisoned for three times longer than Alexander Solzhenitsyn suffered in Stalin's gulag. Fidel Castro and Che Guevara also beat ISIS to filming political murders over a century before. So they pioneered using television and film for media shock value, filming executions. Fidel Castro converted a highly civilized nation with a higher standard of living than much of Europe, with one of the most popular tourist destinations of all. Cuba was one of the highest standards of living in all of South and Central America, with the highest amount of immigrants coming into the country. And he turned it into a sewer slum island prison nation ravaged by tropical diseases with the highest suicide rate in the Western Hemisphere, with the greatest number of refugees fleeing from its shores. And so you could say that Cuba went from being an island paradise to being an island hellhole. The word in Spanish for firing squad execution is fusilado. It's a loaded term for most Cubans, recalling traumatizing flashbacks. On Christmas Eve 1961, Juana Diaz Figueroa was bound and gagged by Castro's killers. She'd been declared guilty of feeding bandits, which is Castro's terms for Cuban peasants who tried to defend their land from collectivization theft. Despite this woman being 6 months pregnant, they shot her to death, the firing post. A 17-year-old Rigoberto Hernandez, despite being mentally retarded, was dragged from his jail cell, gagged tied to a stake, where he was shot on order of the Executive Revolutionary Council. 15-year-old Carlos Machado, along with his twin brother and his father, was shot in 1963 for having resisted the theft of a humble family farm as part of land reform. A home like this. This is how the peasants of Cuba tend to live, and that was not acceptable. They had to collectivize the farms. That was land reform. According to scholars and researchers at the Cuba Archive, and you can find the Cuba Archive on the web, and they're trying to document as best as they can and put faces, pictures, and stories to the people who suffered at the hands of Cuba's Castro communist regime. At least 500,000 Cubans were imprisoned in forced labor camps. 100,000 were killed through torture, firing squads, machine gunnings, beatings, and drownings. Yet, two-time candidate for Democratic presidential nomination, Jesse Jackson, arm-in-arm with Fidel Castro, shouted out publicly, "Viva Fidel, Viva Che." Here's adoring members of the Bolshoi Ballet around this revolutionary from Cuba. Former American President Jimmy Carter declared, "Fidel Castro, first and foremost, is and always has been a committed egalitarian. He wanted a system that provides the basic needs to all Cubans, has superb systems of healthcare and universal education. We greeted one another as old friends. Is it possible that someone as educated as Jimmy Carter can be that stupid?" Democratic presidential candidate George McGovern, "Fidel Castro is very shy and sensitive. I frankly like him and regard him as a friend." CNN founder Ted Turner declared, "Fidel Castro is one hell of a guy." Well, that's now literally true. Barbara Walters, major media guru in America, declared, "Castro's personal magnetism is still powerful. His presence is still commanding. Cuba has a very high literacy, and Castro has brought great healthcare to his country." Great healthcare. Well, any South African who's had Cuban medical treatment in this country is not convinced. Dan Rather declared, "Fidel Castro could have been Cuba's Elvis." And by the way, here is Ernest Hemingway. And just look at the body language, the warmth, the adoringness of these liberal writers for this communist killer. NBC Andrea Mitchell said, "Fidel Castro is an old-fashioned, courtly, even paternal, a thoroughly fascinating figure." No wonder Che Guevara declared in 1959, "Much more valuable to us than military recruits for our guerrilla army were recruiting American reporters to export our propaganda." And that's true. In fact, the Viet Cong said the same. They said, "We didn't win the war on the battlefield in Vietnam. We won the war on the TV screens and the newspapers in America." And so even the Viet Cong recognized the American journalists were their best allies. Fidel Castro, while pinning a medal on New York Times reporter Herbert Matthews in April 1959, declared, "Without the help of the New York Times, the revolution in Cuba would never have been." Well, that is honest, and that's true. And I think that the ANC can say the same thing about our Cape Times, Argus, Star, Daily Mail, and Rand Daily Mail, and all the rest. So Fidel Castro could honestly say, "I got my job through the New York Times." It was Lenin who talked about useful idiots in the West who would sell the communists the rope with which they would hang them. Well, he was not ambitious enough. They don't sell it to you. The capitalists give you the rope with which you can hang them. Khrushchev declared, "We spit in their faces and they call it due." Vladimir Lenin said, "Treaties are like pie crusts made to be broken. To tell the truth is a petty bourgeois habit, but to lie, and to lie convincingly, is a sign of superior intelligence." Now, how can you have negotiations with people who think lying is an art form to be perfected? Leftist media have performed a very useful service to the communists by denigrating the West and its Christian heritage and seeking to defend bankrupt diabolical systems of communism. And this makes sense of what's gone on in the media. Why is it that so many films, so many textbooks, so many journalists, so many entertainers, directors, producers, so many lecturers are so anti-Christian, so consistently down on anything Christian, and so consistently gullible when it comes to anything socialist and leftist? Well, it's a death wish, but it's almost like a demonic deception. Western stooges are still trying to defend socialist hellholes like Cuba. And the number of Western leftists singing the praise of Castro and other idols of the New World Order is legion. Over 5,600 men, women, and children were documented to have been killed by firing squads ordered by Fidel Castro after seizing power in 1959. And we know that because they filmed it. Those are the ones we know about. Another 1,200 are documented to have been killed in extrajudicial assassinations. Uncounted numbers of Cubans died trying to flee his repressive regime. While denying he was a communist and declaring his country to be merely socialist, Castro was working closely with Nikita Khrushchev, the dictator of the Soviet Union, to install Soviet Union weapons on a Cuban soil to threaten America. This sparked the 13-day October confrontation between the United States and Soviet Union, which we now know as the Cuban Missile Crisis, which was the closest the world has ever come to nuclear holocaust. On 13th of February 1960, Fidel Castro signed a deal with the Soviet Union whereby the Soviet Union would buy 5 million tons of Cuban sugar over the next 5 years, and Cuba would be given $100 million credit. Between August and October 1960, Castro ordered the expropriation, that's another word for theft, of Texaco, Esso, Shell oil refineries, and more than 150 other American firms, including Sears, Coca-Cola, all privately owned sugar mills. So he just nationalized them, stole all these investments. Banks, industries, commercial real estate, everything he could steal, he stole. As a result, understandably, President Eisenhower slapped an embargo on all U.S. exports to Cuba and broke diplomatic relations with Castro's regime. Understandable, can't steal countries' products and industries and investments and get away with it. So in April 1961, just 3 months into John F. Kennedy's presidency, 1,400 Cuban exiles attempted an invasion of Cuba at the Bay of Pigs. By the U.S. government denying these Cuban freedom fighters the air support they'd been promised, the invasion failed. If they'd been given the air support of the U.S. Air Force, in fact, it didn't even have to be U.S. Air Force as such. There were Cuban exiles trained who could fly the planes, but America had to allow them to, and John F. Kennedy's will or nerve broke, and he cancelled the air support they were meant to get. And here's Castro during the countering of the Bay of Pigs invasion. Castro and Ricardo Alarcón on national TV, April 9th, 1961, just a few days before the failed U.S. invasion of Cuba, known as the Bay of Pigs. And this was one of the most humiliating failures of American 1960s, and it didn't have to be a failure, of course. If they put the power behind it needed, Cuba could have been freed from communism early on. And it's a huge amount of suffering and loss, and 400 people died, 1,100 were captured, huge amounts of, basically 75,000 Cuban soldiers were fighting 1,500 Cuban refugees who had come from America. Now, Castro claims that he survived 654 attempts of his life, mainly masterminded by the CIA. I doubt that the CIA could have planned that many, but communists lie and exaggerate. But there's surely been a few. So Fidel Castro threatened President John F. Kennedy and his brother Robert Kennedy with assassination. If U.S. leaders are aiding terrorist plans to eliminate Cuban leaders, they themselves will not be safe. Let Kennedy and his brother take care of themselves, since they too can be a victim of an attempt that can cause their deaths. 10 weeks after that public threat, President Kennedy was killed in Dallas, Texas, by a sniper's bullet, apparently, according to the official version, fired by a young American admirer of Castro, Lee Harvey Oswald, who had just shortly before visited the Cuban embassy in Mexico City. Is this coincidence? Is there a connection? From 26th December 1960 to 22nd of October 1962, more than 14,000 children between ages 6 and 18 were flown to the United States in Operation Pedro Pan. So the Catholic Church-backed initiative that turned the largest exodus of unaccompanied children in the history of the Western Hemisphere to get them out of Cuba so that they could be brought up Christians, not communists. And the Cuban Catholic Church paid for that. Over the next 40 years, more than 3 million Cubans, that's one-fifth of the total population, fled Cuba by the most innovative ways imaginable. On 2nd December 1961, in a dramatic late-night speech, Castro announced to the nation, "Do I believe in Marxism? I believe absolutely in Marxism." Did I believe? In January 1959, when he seized power, I believed on January the 1st. Did I believe on 26th July 1953, that's when they began the armed struggle? I believed on 26th July 1953. Our people could not understand a larger plan. We supported at the time a program that was within reach of the people. What is he saying? Same thing as what Nelson Mandela said. We lied. Mandela said he wasn't a communist. Castro said he wasn't a communist. But they were communists. Because they knew there were a lot of people who would only support them if they said they weren't communists. And there were gullible people willing to believe that. My own ideas were more advanced, he said. But I certainly could not have been preaching in public to everybody because they would not have had a practical result. What he's saying is, they wouldn't have accepted me if I told them the truth. So I lied. I pretend I was not a communist until I had power, and then it came out. Despite the New York Times and Castro admirers steadfastly declaring that he was in no way a communist, but a popular democratic leader more like Robin Hood, Castro's embrace of communism was absolute. In 1961, he fused his July 26 movement with Cuba's Communist Party. In 1965, he formally established a Cuban Communist Party with himself as its first secretary. And he said the duty of a revolutionary is to make revolution. In his second declaration of Havana in 1962, which called for communist insurgency throughout the world, he made it clear we're not waiting for a revolution to take place. We must make it start through violence. And his pal and sidekick, Ernesto Che Guevara, went to the Congo and helped foment the violence in the Congo. And that's from their side. Few people today recognize the Cuban involvement in 13 wars in Africa. Cuban soldiers and secret agents became a vital part of revolutions in 13 countries throughout Africa and many more throughout South and Central America. We captured vast amounts of Soviet equipment in Angola. These were all brought there for the use of the Cubans in Angola by the Soviets. The front lines of confrontation between the communist world and the West shifted from Europe to the jungles of the Third World. It was not just Checkpoint Charlie, Berlin Wall, it was now in the bush in Angola as well. In 1965, Castro officially merged his revolutionary organization with the Cuban Communist Party, and he made Cuba the first communist country in the Western Hemisphere, the whole of South Central North America. Castro provided safe haven base in Cuba for numerous international revolutionary groups, including America's Black Panthers, Vietnam's Viet Cong. And here is Maurice Bishop, who became the dictator of Grenada, and next to him, Ortega of Nicaragua. Two more communist satellites that sprang out from the outreach from Cuba. And here, anyone recognize this character? Malcolm X, one of America's top Muslim jihadists. And here, Ortega of Nicaragua, and Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez meeting with Fidel Castro. So Fidel Castro has had quite a few communist converts as well. And other great guests of his, Agostinho Neto of Angola and Mozambique, Samora Machel, and receiving generous amounts of Cuban aid. And of course, Robert Mugabe, naturally. And you can see best of pals, Nelson Mandela and Fidel Castro. Nelson Mandela gave Fidel Castro the biggest award South Africa could give anybody, and had about the only time I think we've ever had all Houses of Parliament together for a joint sitting for a presentation by Fidel Castro at our Parliament. And you can just see the body language, the warmth, the love, the affection. These guys really love one another, apparently. Robert Mugabe and Castro. Between July and September 1962, the Soviet Union began to ship medium-range and tactical missiles and Aleutian 28 bombers capable of carrying nuclear bombs and MiG-21 jet fighters to Cuba. And the Soviet troop strength in Cuba grew to over 40,000. And missile launch sites all over Cuba. These are really advanced, and they were building them fast. In October, President Kennedy revealed the spy plane photography of Cuban missile buildup of Soviet missiles in Cuba. And there's no doubt, this was a huge operation run by Russians inside Cuba. Massive amounts of Soviet ships shipping the most advanced weaponry over, putting an advanced site that would really upset the balance of power. And so President Kennedy ordered a blockade. He called it quarantine, but just because it sounded nicer than a blockade, but it was a blockade. He demanded the removal of all these missiles from Cuba. And the quarantine was quite strong, and the orders were to sink any ships that refused to turn back, and the world went to the brink of nuclear war. It was all planes in the air. There was complete advance. They went to the highest alert that happened in the Cold War. And this was just one of the U.S. task groups that was mobilized towards Cuba. Invasion of Cuba was ordered unless the Russians withdrew. And many of these ships turned back. This was a very tight, tense moment when they could have easily gone to war. Castro, years later, reported he had urged the Soviet dictator Nikita Khrushchev to fire the missiles at America. Wouldn't have done Cuba any good, but he didn't care. His hatred was that great. He didn't mind how many people died. He was furious to have been left out of decision-making that involved the removal of the missiles from Cuba, and he was angry at the Soviets. However, Cuba could not survive without Soviet financial aid. Moscow poured tens of billions of dollars of direct aid into the island, as well as countless other subsidized commercial transactions, like the Russians would provide below-cost Soviet oil to resell at a profit to Latin American countries. Easy money. Moscow brought Cuban sugar at premium prices. Yet despite all this Soviet generosity, the Cuban economy under Castro just collapsed. It didn't matter how much they celebrate their revolution, their economy was going over the edge of the cliff. From 1979 to 1989, Castro maintained a force of 55,000 Cubans in Angola, seeking to prop up the communist MPLA regime, attempting to wipe out Jonas Savimbi's United Freedom Fighters. And over 650,000 Cuban troops served in Angola, but there were at least 55,000 at the time. And they were supporting SWAPO terrorists like these, giving them the RPGs, the AK-47s, the landmines, which killed over 10,000 civilians in Southwest Africa and Namibia alone. Training them in the mortars that they dropped in on our bases, because they never attacked us. They just attacked our mortar at night, and then they'd run, because they knew that after they'd put 12 mortars in the air, which was as many as you could have at maximum range, and before the first one had landed, they were running, because they knew we would counterattack quick. There were dogfights in Angola with the Russian MiGs provided to the Cuban Air Force. The Cuban soldiers in Angola lost thousands of men and called it a green hell. After Cuban elite presidential guard McNair's division had been annihilated in the banks of the Lomba River, and today you can just see the abandoned, wrecked Soviet BRDMs, T-56s, all kinds of Soviet weaponry abandoned. You can Google Earth Lomba River and see the shot-out, wrecked hundreds of tanks and armored cars that our guys totally destroyed there in 1987-1988 during Ops Super and Modular. Fidel Castro executed his friend and Supreme Commander General Arnaldo Sanchez for losing the war against the fascist, racist South Africans. And that tells you who won the war there. You don't shoot a winning general. All of Castro's attempts to bend the laws of economics to his personal will generally ended up in disaster. Despite diverting all resources into the sugar harvest, doubling its cutting season, sending the army, the college students, government bureaucrats into the harvest fields, totally paralyzing the rest of the economy. Not only did the harvest fall heavily short, but all other sectors of the economy obviously suffered. The disastrous Castro introduced, the distortions he introduced into the economy reverberated disastrously for years. So he had his own island, he lived to be 90, he still couldn't make socialism work, even with billions of dollars a year from the Soviet Union in subsidies. In April 1980, 11,000 asylum seekers poured into the Peruvian embassy to plead for political asylum. And so Castro is maneuvered by this international media attention to allow a memorial boat lift during which 120,000 Cubans were allowed to leave Cuba on a flotilla of yachts and fishing boats ferrying between Key West, directly north of Havana in the States, something like 90 miles, I think, across the water. And so anybody in Miami who had boats came over to fetch relatives and friends, and they just allowed a short opening of, okay, anyone who wants to leave can leave. And it was just, and they got a lot of money in return from Jimmy Carter to allow them to bring them in. Of course, a lot of the Cubans who came into America at that stage became terrible gangsters, and there's a lot of increased crime, drug dealing, and so on. It's believed that Castro also used it to introduce a lot of Cuban agents and drug dealers into Florida. Castro supported Marxist terrorist movements in El Salvador, Guatemala, Angola, Nicaragua. And when President Ronald Reagan sent the U.S. military into the Caribbean island of Grenada, which was a Cuban client, 1983, Castro-backed government dissolved into murderous anarchy. Maurice Bishop got shot. Castro soldiers retreat so fast the Cubans joked that a running shoe should be named after the commanding officer, so the Castro sneakers or something like that. Fidel running shoes. With the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991 and the end of the financial backing for Castro's adventures overseas, Cuba fell into irrelevancy and economic decay. With the loss of $4 billion a year from the Soviet Union, the Cuban economy collapsed 40%. I mean, that's catastrophic. Even more stringent rationing, severe shortages followed. So much so that they were attacking refugees as a new wave of refugees fled. When one of the survivors, Maria Bertola Grasso, shouted, "Look at the children, you're going to kill them," they responded, "Let them die, let them die," and they continued to blast a boat to pieces, 41 refugees dying that day. After having condemned prostitution as a social illness in the early days of the revolution, in 1992, Castro bragged to the National Assembly that the prostitutes on Havana streets in search of tourists were the most cultured in the world. We could say they're highly educated and quite healthy. What kind of mind talks like this? You might remember in November 1999, Elian Gonzalez, a little boy washed up in South Florida after his mother and 10 others died, drowned, fleeing from Cuba on a raft, and he became the flashpoint of a political struggle between Cuban exiles in Florida and Castro's communist regime in Cuba. The exile said sending Elian back to Cuba would be like sending a runaway slave back to the plantation. The Clinton administration sent an ATF SWAT team into the apartment where Elian was being housed and forcibly removed him to ship him back to Castro's Cuba. I mean, look at the terror on this boy's face. This is just one of the disgusting things done by the Clinton regime. Today, doctors, lawyers, even nuclear engineers have abandoned their professions in Cuba in droves, driving taxis, working as tour guides, anything to get their hands on dollars, rather than the worthless Cuban pesos. And that's just shameful. That's like what's happened in Zimbabwe. Fidel Castro helped train and fund practically every terrorist group on earth, from the Weathermen to Puerto Rico's Macheteros, from the Argentinian Monteros to Colombian FARC, America's Black Panthers. Remember Fly Me to Cuba, the hijacking sprees of the 60s and 70s. From Ireland's IRA terrorists, from the PLO, the Al-Fatah, the MPLA in Angola, Salaf Ghazan, see, all received training and aid. In fact, you will even hear from Nelson Mandela's Long Walk to Freedom how he received personal training from the Cuban Secret Service in Algeria and in Ethiopia, and he met with Che Guevara as well in his training. At the time of his revolution, Castro had vowed that he would share the nation's wealth with the poorest citizens. However, Castro's legacy is one of oppression and hypocrisy. Poverty deepened, teen prostitution increased, houses crumbled, food rationing, public executions for political opponents by the thousands, hundreds of thousands more sentenced to decades of hard labor. Although Fidel Castro claimed he lived in a humble fisherman's cottage, he owned 20 mansions, palaces, all over Cuba, and even off here the book written by his bodyguard for 17 years, Jean Reynaldo Sanchez, The Double Life of Fidel Castro. Pontecerro, a pre-revolutionary golf course, was turned into an extravagant estate complex, 75 acres, for Fidel Castro. Here's one of his own islands with all kinds of luxury helipads and so on off the south coast of Cuba, and this is just one of Fidel Castro's resorts. Over a decade ago, Forbes estimated Fidel Castro's personal net worth at $900 million. How do you get that, being a man of the people and on a president's salary? In 1964, Castro admitted that he was holding 15,000 political prisoners. Now, he's not only shattered every other family on the island, even his own. Amongst the many millions of Cubans who fled Cuba was his daughter, Alina, and his younger sister, Juanita. In 1964, Castro admitted he is holding 15,000 political prisoners, so he must have been holding more. Amongst the millions of Cubans who fled Angola, fled Cuba, was his daughter, Alina, Castro's daughter. Castro's had as many as 11 children, as far as one can tell, at least four women, only two of whom was he married to, but his rebellious daughter, Alina, was the only one who's known to have stood up and resisted the dictator. When Alina succeeded in escaping from Cuba in 1993, Fidel went mad with rage. Alina remains one of her father's most outspoken opponents. When people tell me he's a dictator, I tell them that is not the right word, strictly speaking. Fidel is a tyrant, she told the Miami Herald. I've looked up the two words in the dictionary. A dictator is a person who is granted absolute powers to face a national emergency on a temporary basis. That's a dictator. A tyrant is an absolute ruler unrestrained by law who usurps people's rights. So, correctly speaking, you're insulting dictators to call Fidel Castro a dictator. While Castro's people suffered, the dictator lived in extravagant luxury with multiple wives, many mistresses, making a personal fortune by providing safe havens for drug dealers. He cheated on his first wife, the upper-middle-class Mirta Diaz-Balart, with Natalia Rivera, although she was already married. Castro cheated on his second wife, seducing comrade Celia Sanchez, his secretary. Castro had open affairs with his English interpreter, his French interpreter, Cuban Airlines stewardess, many others, including probably the First Lady of Canada. Castro kept 20 luxurious properties throughout the Caribbean island and his own private island, his own private golf course. Revolutionary General Arnaldo Ochoa, who had fought alongside Fidel and Raul Castro, was the center of his drug dealing operations, which Castro ran like a godfather. He heard of red cocaine. It was a means of not only getting money from the capitalists, but corrupting the capitalists by smuggling in cocaine into America, and the Secret Service ran this. He viewed cocaine trafficking as a weapon of revolutionary struggle, and there's a lot of evidence that the KGB promoted drug smuggling into the West in order to erode the youth of the West. When this was exposed, Castro had his friend Arnaldo Ochoa tried and executed by firing squad as a scapegoat. And when Castro's brother Raul plunged into alcoholism, Castro threatened him with the same firing squad as he had ordered for Ochoa, unless he cleaned up his act, which Raul wisely did. According to Human Rights Watch, under Castro's rule, the Cuban people were systematically deprived of their fundamental rights to free expression, privacy, association, assembly, freedom of movement, due process law, conscience, freedom of religion. Not that that stopped our communist Jesuit Pope Francis from going, I mean, again, look at the body language. Look at the, it's like paying homage. It's absolutely grotesque to think that these people who are meant to represent the church can bow down to a mass-murdering communist thug like Fidel Castro. Fidel Castro, by the way, holds the Guinness Book of Records title for the longest speech ever delivered at the United Nations, 4 hours 29 minutes on the 29th of September 1960. The longest speech he recorded in Cuba was 7 hours and 10 minutes in 1986 at the Third Communist Congress in Havana. Castro is famous as being a cigar-chomping guerrilla fighter, but few people know he actually gave up cigars in 1985. Years later, he spoke on the harms of smoking tobacco by saying, the best thing you can do with this box of cigars is give it to your enemy. Interesting. In 1976, the Constitution of Cuba added a clause making the country officially atheistic, stating it's punishable by law to oppose your faith or religious belief to the revolution. The latest United States Commission on International Religious Freedom notes religious freedom conditions in Cuba deteriorated due to increased government actions, threats to close, demolish, or confiscate church properties. In addition, the Cuban government continues to harass religious leaders and laity, interfere in religious groups, internal affairs, prevent democracy and human rights activists from participating in religious activities. Tens of thousands of Christians have been sentenced to hard labor in brutal concentration camps in Cuba. Christian Solidarity International has reported on the deplorable conditions in Cuba. Each Sunday, the government continues to violate the most basic of rights, the right to freely participate in religious services and form part of a religious community without interference. The Cuban government's claims of reform and respect for human rights cannot be taken seriously unless these violations are addressed and real protections for religious freedom are put in place. 2 Peter 2:19 says, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. In 2010, the number of evangelical Christians in Cuba was reported to have grown to over 800,000, which is phenomenal considering the persecution. Last year, over 1,500 Assemblies of God churches were closed, and they were one of the registered churches in Cuba. That's just last year, 2015. Professor Flip Bass reported, I've met with and spoken with Cuban refugees. Castro is a dictator who brutally killed thousands of Cubans who criticized him. All press freedom in Cuba is suppressed. Over 1 million Cubans fled from the country. The economy of Cuba was destroyed. The country became very poor and undeveloped. While Castro lived in palaces and became a very wealthy person with lots of money in banks in other countries, Christians and churches were also persecuted. Yet, despite all this, Fidel Castro has become a revered icon and an idol of the New World Order and of the fashionable left, along with Nelson Mandela and Martin Luther King Jr. Look at this, Michelle Obama and Castro. I mean, the love of the left for this mass murdering thug is just beyond belief. Castro has mentored almost all the world's dictators. He's met with Hollywood stars. He's been praised by the liberal elite, despite being responsible for deaths of tens of thousands of innocent people, including women and children, and the unjust imprisonment of hundreds of thousands, the brutal persecution of Christians, not counting what he has done with people in other countries. His subordinates have murdered, raped, pillaged, stolen, abused anyone who's gotten away. And the revolutionaries he helped export caused the deaths of millions more in Angola, Mozambique, Ethiopia, Equatorial Guinea, Congo, and elsewhere. And yet, what do you get the liberals saying? But he gave people free healthcare and college. He's my hero. I don't know if you've heard about the safety pin. The latest fashion in America now is that if you want to let people know that you're a safe place, you put a safety pin on. And that means people can know that they can come to you and you won't judge them and you won't condemn them and you'll protect them. And you'll accept LGBTQ, RS, whatever, and so on and so forth. So safety pins. So this is the kind of terminal insanity of the left. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Why would God be angry with countries in the West and creeps like Obama, who could go and suddenly reopen diplomatic relations with Cuba, pour in foreign aid? Well, you can go around Angola and you can see the wreckage of the communist weaponry that our army took down when they were trying to attack us. They failed, but this just is a monument to the evil of Castro and his revolution that he sought to support. This is what a South African 155 round from a G5 can do to a Soviet tank. Imagine what it takes to lift a 55-ton tank up and throw it on its back, and the turret is far from it. The Cubans were wiped out in Angola, and they fled in defeat. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings there set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their cords in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judge of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed all those who put their trust in him. So we see in Castro and Cuba the heart of communism and the myth and reality of communist liberation, which is really a fraud. The communists are giving us a new gospel, a different church, a strange God. They glamorize mass murderers like Che Guevara, which fools wear on their t-shirts to advertise that they know nothing about history. We need to expose this encounter. So we've got some of the tracts here, some of the leaflets we can use for evangelizing communists. This death of Fidel Castro gives us a good new opportunity to reopen the discussion of what communism is, what it has done, and why we must oppose it, and also to understand what is going on our campuses and in Hollywood. It is evil. It's been beaten before. It must be beaten again. It's the agenda that is dominating our educational and entertainment news media, and because we can see communism in its rawness and how it was operating in Cuba, that should help us to be able to recognize why we've got to fight it here. So, any questions or comments?
Peter, what did Alexander Solzhenitsyn say? He said communism is...
The world has never before known atheism as militantly malevolent, godlessness, so organized, so malicious, as organized, and where is that exact quote? It's a brilliant quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. There we go. The world has never before known a godlessness as organized, militarized, and tenaciously malevolent as that preached by Marxism. Within the philosophical system of Marx and Lenin, and at the heart of their psychology, hatred of God is the principal driving force. More fundamental than all their political and economic pretensions, militant atheism is not merely incidental or marginal to communist policy, it is not a side effect, it is the central pivot. To achieve its diabolical ends, communism needs to control a population devoid of religious and national feeling. And this entails the destruction of faith and nationhood. Communists proclaim both of these objectives openly, and just as openly put them into practice. Alexander Solzhenitsyn knew what he's talking about. He spent 14 years in the Gulag archipelago, suffering in Stalin's Gulag, so he knew what he's talking about. A brilliant academic, probably one of the finest Russian intellectuals of the 20th century.
Is there any kind of prophetic link to the statements in the Bible where it said Satan is the god of the air, that this is... Because now everything's transmitted over the airwaves. I mean, what could that have meant? Satan is the god of the air.
I don't think we need to suggest that he controls any technology. There's nothing particularly good or bad about technology like radio or TV or the internet. It can be used for good or ill, just like Martin Luther took the printing press and used it for good. And it can be used for evil too. So here's my notes on the lecture of tonight on Cuba, Castro and communism. Any other questions or comments? In many cases, I believe there's higher officials involved. And remember, the first two police commissioners that the ANC appointed in this country were found to be involved with drug dealers completely. So here we have the ridiculous situation of our police commissioners, also the chairman of Interpol, and he was found to be one of the biggest drug dealers. Shameful. But shouldn't surprise us, knowing where they come from. There's no principle.
Yes, no. I mean, they say communist governments are sort of legalized criminality.
The gangsters with flags. Yeah. It's just a criminal enterprise. There's nothing. And that's why these news reporters, you spoke about the president of Cuba, elected Castro. He never once gave the people a free election. Not once. He didn't even try. Didn't even give a rigged election. No election at all. 60 years. The Cubans haven't had an election, and they speak about the president. And to speak about the president of China, there's only one political party allowed in China. How can you talk about the president of China? It's just ridiculous. Some people speak about President Mugabe as well, as though he's got some kind of legal respectability. So we should challenge people on their wording as well. For example, Trudeau of Canada spoke about Castro, the longest serving president. Well, he didn't serve. Serving suggests you, civil servant. Jesus spoke about not being like the kings of the Gentiles, but that the greatest amongst you should be like the least, and be like the youngest and the one who serves. And Fidel Castro ruled. He didn't serve. He abused, he exploited, he oppressed, but speak about him serving. Goodness me. Present, serving. Absolutely outrageous, just abusive language. This is not journalism, this is propaganda. Yes, free substandard indoctrination. But of course, remember, nobody's allowed to own anything either. So what it is you've all got to march up in 1984, brainwashed and all that sort of thing. Four legs good, two legs bad. Yes, Animal Farm really fits what was going on in Cuba as well. 1984 and Animal Farm, that's that. I've heard from Cubans who said those are their two favorite books. Over the years, I've met quite a few Cubans, and when you start talking about Animal Farm, they'd be getting stitches, they'd be laughing so much. Because it really, George Orwell understood communism, and he communicated so well, because he used to be a communist. Nobody really understands communists like an ex-communist.
What happened to the previous president of Cuba after he fled? Did he just go kind of live happily ever after? Or?
No, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if he could have been that happy, but the thing is, instead of standing and fighting, he believed the New York Times propaganda and he fled. It just showed the power of the media to literally topple a country. They did the same thing with the Shah of Iran. It was a media event. It was propaganda, and the US State Department was a key part of it. And pleading with the Shah to flee into exile. And he basically gave up his country because he trusted Jimmy Carter. The Shah story is, in fact, one of the books on hideous abuse, how America betrayed the excellent ally in Persia. And the Shah really regretted ever trusting. Yes, and he was carrying on with Kissinger, and Henry Kissinger talked him into bullying Rhodesia over the first ceasefire in 1974, the Victoria Falls bridge talks and so on. And that was really where Rhodesia made the worst error of all, because up till then, the blacks in Rhodesia were fully supportive of the Rhodesian government. Nobody was interested in supporting the terrorists. Yes, they knew. Terrorists have no chance of winning. Rhodesian governments, they're the future, they're the strength, they're the power. But when our government sat down as with equals with the terrorists and released people from jail like Mugabe, which was foolish, and did it just to please B.J. Foster and Henry Kissinger. At that point, many of the black people in Zimbabwe said, well, it looks like the whites are preparing to betray us and leave us and go off to England and so on, so we better start making our peace with the next government. And that's really where it went wrong. You cannot ever negotiate with communist terrorists as though they are any authority at all. They are like cockroaches to be crushed underfoot. There's nothing to discuss with people who think lying is an art form. And that's the problem. That's where the whole tide turned in Rhodesia from that point. And so Kissinger and B.J. Foster really betrayed our country there. That was critical.
What is the state of the church now in Cuba? Are there lots of missionaries going there?
There are some. From what I hear, there's a massive explosion of house church, which is why in the last year the crackdown on the Assemblies of God is so huge, because the house church are just mushrooming. But even registered churches are getting cracked down on. So the unregistered churches, I've heard of sometimes where they've had thousands of house churches closed and tens of thousands of people arrested for meeting in house churches in a given year. So obviously the church is growing in Cuba tremendously. But the problem is the communication is so difficult because you're not allowed to even receive radio from an outside source. So if you found listening to Transworld Radio, for example, that would be a criminal offence.
What is the big mission organisations that are making an impact there? Does OM go in there, or Voice of the Martyrs?
I'd have to check with Operation World, because that's a good question. I do know that Voice of the Martyrs have done quite a lot of operations. For example, at one point, a Voice of the Martyrs missionary was he was flying over Cuba and dropping off, throwing out Bibles and tracts and packages, and he got shot down and captured and put in prison. Yeah. I mean, they thought it was worthwhile to shoot down a missionary aircraft that was bombing Cuba with tracts and Bibles.
How many people did he kill?
Che Guevara boasted that he had personally killed 4,700. Personally, not just overseen. And that included right down to teenagers, at least a 13-year-old girl that he admitted killing to. So Che Guevara boasted of these things. He was, if you go into the Cuba archive, which is a website dedicated to the memory of the Cubans, and it's got English subtitles wherever the people are speaking Spanish. And they give the testimonies of people who are in, for example, this one person said every single night there was firing squads. Every night. They were killing people every single day. And they were filming a lot of it. You saw some of it the other week when you were showing some of the 60-minute deception and the news behind to expose how the New York Times had lied about Castro. And, I mean, there's a lot of this material available, so the Cuba archives try to honor the memory of the victims of communism in Cuba. That's just one of many ministries that we know.
How do the people of Cuba receive information in terms of news media? Is there like one channel? Is there multiple newspapers?
There's got to be a lot of ways there. I know they're smuggling in. I've heard of people smuggling in who fly there because they've started to allow tourism to come in because they need the foreign money. And so there is the opportunity now with Americans being able to fly and others to Cuba. I know South Africans can go to Cuba easily. We don't even barely need much problem with visas. This is such a good relation between South Africa and Cuba. So you can get in and you can distribute. And of course, Spanish is the main language. I think the internet is extremely cracked down on, and it's very hard for them to get something through the internet, but there must be means. We must communicate to people directly.
From within Cuba itself, obviously, the dictatorship, do they feed their own people through multiple newspapers, or is there just like kind of one newspaper, one TV channel?
It's probably much like the Soviet Union, one or two newspapers and one TV channel, one radio channel, that be about it. I don't think they allow much variety. That's the thing about Cuba, it's all controlled. And the Cuba archive also points out that there's a whole lot of people today in Cuba who are grieving the death of Fidel Castro because they don't know about the atrocities. And they've got no consciousness, and they don't even know that their grandparents were killed and they are now slaves on the farm that their great-grandparents owned, and they don't know any of these things. They're just brainwashed, and they said the amount of people on the ground who will be grieving for the death of the murderer who was responsible for the death of relatives of theirs, and they don't even know. So it said that you've got a whole generation of Cubans who've been brought up by brainwashing who don't know anything about what the state has told them, and that's why many would be grieving, even though there's nothing to grieve at all. So Cubans that live in, for example, Florida, are some of the most anti-communist people on earth. There's some very conservative Cubans, and of course then you get some very communist Cubans. So the Cubans are divided. This is like a civil war, because there are those who fled and who chose freedom, and there are those who either stayed because they had no choice or because they didn't know that they should flee, and they've just been brainwashed. So you've got, I must say, to me, a Cuban was always a communist. So when I started meeting conservative, Christian, anti-communist Cubans in America, it's just quite a surprise. But I didn't know there were so many good brothers in Christ amongst the Cubans. I only thought of Cubans as enemies. But there's some very dedicated anti-communist Cubans. Oh, I quote from a couple in here. So, any other comments, questions?
You were showing the news media and their connections and how they adore Fidel Castro. I mean, it's quite a massive amount of the mainstream media in the USA that are virtually card-carrying communists. And that's something, like, hopefully they're going to overthrow that soon, because a government can only last so long against propaganda, as we've yes. seen in our own country. And
well,
Trump's going to be out of there before we know what, because the CNN and all these places, they're just communists.
But the encouraging thing is that a lot of people are obviously been discounting the mainstream media. So mainstream media has become the lamestream media yeah. in many people's minds. And, you know, when you think that some newspapers are in trouble, they say, you know, it looks like the death of newspapers. Well, good. I'm afraid a lot of these do need to die. A lot of these newspapers are absolutely hideous. Not that there's anything wrong with the technology, but they've been hijacked. And so we've got to boycott fake news. And fake news would include CNN, SABC, BBC.
The problem is that they're very good at entertaining. And yes. they're going to draw people in again because they're geniuses.
There's bait on the hook. But it's got the hook. The goal is to reel you in. Yeah, it's a fishing operation. So, we've got material we can use. We're going to put this audio on our sermon audio. We'll get the PowerPoint on so we can share it and get the article also on our Frontline website so that these will be things we can share on social media and pass on to others. It's just important that people think about it, because at the moment, as the world is talking about Fidel Castro like he's some wonderful god of the new age, and we need to prick that bubble and use it as an opportunity to re-educate people, because this is a good opportunity to revisit again. There was a time when it looked like people weren't interested, communism's dead, all over. And they weren't interested in us talking about the atrocities of what the communists done. They said, oh, you know, that's the past. Well, they've brought up the subject of Castro. So, let's open the door for us to talk about it again.
Communism is not dead. They always say communism is dead. It's not dead. It's called by different names. And you know that book which Paul Bachman wrote? He describes a visit to Nicaragua, I think. And he said a communist government had taken over. But he said in no way did he ever see the word communist, not on billboards, not on anything. And I thought that was very significant, because yes. the word communism makes people alert and, you know, and warns them. And for any nation to establish communism by never mentioning the word communism is very clever.
Well, they succeeded to a large extent in America. Obama and Clinton were about as communist as they come, but they were able to use other words, progressive and Democrat and so on. But as the agenda films demonstrate, the Democratic Party in America is completely controlled by the Communist Party. And the proof of that is you go onto the Communist Party website in USA and it plainly says Communist Party USA is not putting up any candidate in the next election, but despises all cadres to vote for the Democratic Party candidate. So they totally support Clinton, and they totally support Obama. And same with South African Communist Party. You go on the SA Communist Party website, and they'll say, SA Communist Party is not placing candidates in the next election, asks all cadres to vote for the ANC. Which means they control it. So they found it's better to now run through front organizations. Very, very brilliant. And you can see with the Clintons and the Obamas, they're as communist, they might as well wear their hammer and sickle on their arms, because and the red stars in their hats, because that's what they are.
Yes, and the ANC too. I mean, they put communists, leading communists, you know, like general secretaries and presidents and so on, into cabinet jobs.
Minister of Higher Education, South Africa's Blade and Nzimani, General Secretary of the Communist Party. We wonder why our universities are in a mess. If he really was concerned for higher education, he wouldn't be playing into the hands and tolerating it for an instant while they're burning down campuses and libraries. So, this gives us ammunition. We've got a good amount to use. They don't have a millimeter's ground to stand on if they want to defend Fidel Castro or Mandela or Obama or the Clintons. But the facts are there. We can use it if we inform. It's just disinformation and ignorance that allows anyone to tolerate this kind of nonsense. And this is a real propaganda blitz we're being hit with right now. There's a great opportunity for us to turn the tables, change the conversation, inject some facts, ruin a good story. Good, well, let's pray, perhaps. Just we would like to bring some of these matters before the Lord, pray for the great opportunities we've got for outreach now as we head into the Christmas season. Next week, Thursday, we have got Stephen Mitford Goodson coming. He's going to be speaking about the assassination of Henry Cabot at the Reformation Society, and then 2 weeks from now. Oh, is that just chosen subject? Okay, good. Well, I hope we can get him on more details on the assassination part two in addition to that. And 2 weeks from now, which will be the day before we go into the Day of the Covenant, so Thursday the 15th of December, we'll have Cohen Elgin, who wrote the Bulala book, speaking on South African history, particularly on the Dingaan treachery and Utrecht and all that. So, we've got two good guest speakers coming up. Anything we can do to help make that known too. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that when you return, it'll be as a lion, as the ruler, as the conqueror, as the eternal judge. We thank you, Lord God, that those who declare war on you can only lose. We thank you, Lord, that there is no way that any earthly power can ever overcome your eternal decrees and will. And while we see wickedness flourishing for a time and lies and deceit being believed for a time, we recognize that their time is limited and that you will, in your good and perfect time, put all things right and judge the wicked and bless and reward those who have been faithful. And we grieve for what people have suffered in Cuba and around the world because of communism. But Lord God, we thank you for the reminder that man is mortal and we are but like the grass of the field and like the flowers that fade. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought down a tyrant, and the scripture says that when the wicked are destroyed, the righteous rejoice. And Fidel Castro most certainly was wicked. And we recognize that the Communist Party that was his strength and support is still there and is still wicked and still needs to be resisted and exposed. Forgive us, Lord God, for fighting so little against evil. Forgive us, Lord, for often being silent or complicit when lies are told and proclaimed. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have now as people are wanting to sing the praises of Fidel Castro, that we can speak boldly and remind people that only Jesus Christ is Lord, and you are the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that Fidel Castro is needing to bow before you and give an answer before your judgment throne. And we ask, Lord God, that we can use this in an evangelistic way. And just as 3 years ago Mandela went into eternity to face you, so Fidel Castro, and so it will be with everyone. And so, Lord God, we pray that we can inject a soberness and a perspective of eternity and a fear of you into those that we speak to and communicate with. Help us, Lord God, to honor you, to lift up your name and your law, and to encourage your people as we fight evil. We pray, Lord, that you'd use this article, this recording, the PowerPoint, the article on the web, in order to give ammunition to truth seekers and Christians around the world to stand up against this disinformation campaign that seeks to glamorize and glorify mass murderers and enemies of Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for the victory that is coming, that the day will come when the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. We look forward to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.